First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 34. Paul has stated categorically the fact of Christ's resurrection and has based his proof of it. Oh, notice this most particularly. If you have not heard this, nor has this occurred to you before, listen to this most carefully. Paul has based his proof of the resurrection not primarily on the incontrovertible historical evidence for the resurrection, but he has based his primary proof of the resurrection on the authoritative word of God in the Old Testament. And the historical evidence simply confirms the truth of God's word. Now that takes some swallowing, if it hasn't occurred to you before. Base your proof not on the action of Christ's resurrection, but on the divine prediction of it. God foretold in the Old Testament that Jesus would rise from the dead, and we've looked at a number of the texts last Sunday morning in connection with this. There are many. Now that's the basic proof that he did rise from the dead, because God promised it. And what God promises, he fulfills. And we can trust him more than we trust. Well, this is what those who do not stand firmly upon the sovereign authority of God's word won't accept. But it is this inflexible belief in the truth of God's word which is the main plank in the Reformed evangelicals' fundamental platform and stance. What God has said in his word is to be believed before the sight of your eyes or the testimony of your experience. Not that these are in conflict, but the one is prior in authority as well as in time to the other. The word must always come before man's experience and man's wisdom. Now, have you got that? It's important to get that. The real authority of what takes place in the world is in God's holy word. Paul now proceeds at verse 20 to reassert the resurrection with greater vigor. And he immediately goes on to say that it is the beginning of something not only of far-reaching and cataclysmic importance, but that it is elemental. It is the first fruits of the victory over death and sin and hell. True, as we have said, there were those raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And we cited last Sunday morning the three recorded examples of our Lord raising from the dead. Lazarus, the little girl, and the widow's son. But see how different they are from Christ's resurrection. These only afforded these three individuals a new lease of mortal life. For they all died again. They died twice. Christ's resurrection was of an entirely different order and dimension. It was the first miracle of the new creation and belonged to the eternal order of things. It was not only the pattern of all resurrections to come, but it was the seed of all resurrection. The seed of the resurrection of the damned as well as of the saved. Paul had already said that if the dead are not raised and Christ is not raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ in mortal death are lost. As we dare to add last week, is Christ himself lost? Which, of course, is impossible. For resurrection is out of death, and death came by man for his sin. God had said at the first to Adam that in the day he ate of the forbidden fruit, Genesis 2:17, he would surely die. And we know that on that day he and Eve radically departed from their original righteousness, which of course was an untried righteousness, but it was righteousness nonetheless. But untried. The resurrection is therefore out of death, so that we have to pass through death to resurrection, as Christ did. Although the day will come, as we shall subsequently see in our chapter, the day will come when the living will pass into resurrection at the coming of Christ without death. That's what we'll read later on in verse 51. We shall not all sleep in mortal death, but we shall all be changed. That is at the coming of Christ. Until then, death is the prerequisite of resurrection. Resurrection out of death. For while Paul tells the Romans in that letter 5 and 12, that we all sinned in Adam, and here in 1 Corinthians 15:22 we've already read that in Adam all die. Paul goes on to say in the same verse that in Christ we shall all be made alive. But as I said during the reading, it's important to say it again, the two alls in that 22nd verse are not coterminous. All men absolutely sinned in Adam, but it is only the all of those who are in Christ who will be made alive in him, obviously. The others will rise to everlasting death, as Jesus says in John 5:29, no one less than Jesus himself. And he says this doubtless from Daniel 12 and 2 that we looked at recently. That's perhaps what Paul was hinting at in Romans 7:24 when he cried to be delivered from this body of death. For you see, the damned will be raised to be joined to their bodies of everlasting death. But all resurrection doesn't take place at the same time. Christ is the first fruits, and none will have resurrection bodies like his until he comes. Then those belonging to him will receive their resurrection bodies. Now, this, of course, raises the question of the intermediate state of the blessed dead between mortal death and resurrection. And Paul deals with that in the other letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. Let me discuss it a little with you. Paul, in that chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, longed, I'm not going to read it, but you can look at it if you like, but Paul longed that Christ would return during his lifetime because he abhorred the thought of his soul being unclothed, even being unclothed of a mortal body, and not yet clothed with his heavenly resurrection body. He didn't want to be a naked soul. You know, the truth is that both he and all the blessed dead from the beginning of time are presently in the Lord's presence as unclothed souls. That is, they are naked souls, since they have not yet received their resurrection bodies. Paul may have feared that that would be painful, but from what we read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, there is no pain about it at all. There is concern, but there is no pain. And you see, the fact that the blessed dead are in unclothed souls is proved by that very word in the Revelation 6, 9, and 11. When the souls of those who had been slain for the testimony to the word of God, when they ask for vengeance on their killers, they are told that they must wait longer. In the meantime, they will be given white robes, but no resurrection bodies until the roll of the martyrs of Christ is fully made up. In fact, until Christ comes. So Paul, you've been without a body for a long, long time, and I'm sure it hasn't been painful. Then, as verse 24 goes on to say, the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom he has gained to his Father. This is what Paul now deals with at verse 24. And in doing so, he departs temporarily from the subject of the resurrection itself to the things of the end. And to do so, he must, as he does, to discuss the nature of Christ's victory over all evil by his death and rising. What Christ did by his passion, death, and resurrection was to abolish all ungodly rule and dominion, all ungodly authority as being of Satan with the evil of his dynamic power, which Paul speaks of so often as principalities and powers. And you can read Paul speaking about these evil principalities and powers in Ephesians 3 and 10 and 6 and 12. Thus, Christ is reigning now, but only by virtue of his resurrection, which is the first miracle of the new creation, and which brought him back to his original realm of the Spirit, but as a new immortal man, making the risen Christ impervious and immune to the onslaughts of the kingdom of evil, and therefore forever conqueror over the kingdom of evil in his indestructible human body. Now, say that very plainly. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father in his resurrection, immortal, indestructible, everlasting body. And all power is now in his hands. But think of the patience of the Almighty. All power has been in the hands of Christ for nearly 2,000 years, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and yet he's waiting. That's what lots of Christians can't do. The hardest thing in the world for Christians is to wait until God's time. But he is waiting, still waiting. Isn't that marvelous? I think that's absolutely terrific. But that's the state. He sits there, waiting, all the power, but not unleashed yet. That's why evil is allowed so much head in the world today. But Paul goes on to say that the last enemy to be abolished by his victory over all evil is death. Now, you noticed that, didn't you? The last enemy is death. Now, I have had difficulty with this. And when I've had difficulty with the scriptures, I generally share it with you. And my difficulty is this, that to my mind, the last enemy is Satan, the author of death. And I must confess that I get very little help in the matter from the commentators. The nearest that any of the godly scholars will say to help me here is a suggestion by one or two of them that death here is personified. The death here is to be seen as a person, and if it's to be seen as a person, it would be the person of Satan himself. As in Isaiah 25 and 8, if you care to look that up. But more particularly, in verse 55 of this chapter, where death is addressed as a person. Where, O death, is your sting? And then again, in Revelation 20 and 14, if I'm not going too fast for you, Revelation 20 and 14, where death is thrown into the lake of fire with Hades. But you see, nonetheless, I have to adjust my mind to that so as to see death as the masterwork of the devil, and as representing the devil in all the deadliness of his hatred of God. And that helps me. And so I have no more argument about that, but I wanted to share it with you. Because I wondered if you'd ever thought, when you read The Last Enemy is Death, that you thought, oh, surely the last enemy is Satan himself. But that would explain it, wouldn't it? That helps anyway. It helps me, because you can hardly envisage the regnant Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of his Father with death as an abstract power under his feet. Doesn't make sense, does it? Indeed. Don't we like to think the true situation is of Christ sitting with his feet on the neck of the serpent? That's practically what God does say in the famous verse called the Protevangelium, the first gospel. You know, in a week or two, when you listen to these Christmas services of nine lessons and carols, the first lesson will be from Genesis chapter 3, and they will read this verse, the first gospel, where it says, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head. Now you see, it is clear then that this victory is spoken of here as both accomplished and yet to be completed. The very word until tells us that, doesn't it? So he is reigning until his reign is complete over every evil thing. And he is ready to take all evil with its accomplices, demonic and human, and cast them into the lake of fire. And indeed, the statement, he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, is so total that the apostle thinks he has to qualify it to exclude God the Father. I've another difficulty here, haven't you? I cannot see how anyone in their right senses could imagine such a total subjection should or could include God the Father. He was never an enemy. Why say this then, Paul, that it excludes the Father? I think it is in the context of what he is about to say, that when Christ has put everything under his feet, then he is going to submit and subject himself to God the Father. so that in the Trinitarian Godhead, the three in one Godhead, God may be all in all, and the order of the three persons of the Trinity be absolutely strictly preserved, which I think is one of the most important things we can know about the Trinity. You see, the Son of God is never the first, nor is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, ever the second. For God to be all in all, it must be God the Father first, God the Son second, and God the Holy Spirit third, in that strict order and no other. But you see, the sequence of thought in the apostle's mind, as he seeks to interpret the mind of the victorious Son, is that of the progressive subjection of every evil power throughout history until the task is absolutely completed. And it's going on today, the subjection of evil. And the climax is reached when the Son presents his total victory, every evil subdued, to the Father, and then he himself, having subdued everything and put it under his feet, he himself falls, as it were, at his Father's feet and says, "Look, Father, that which you sent me to this cruel earth to do is done. It's complete. Now in complete contentment and satisfaction, let me sit at your feet and rejoice that the task is accomplished." Do you think that's a fair description of what it looks like from Holy Scripture? It's certainly a mouthful, you see, that he says about subduing everything under his feet and then submitting himself to the Father. That's a tremendous mouthful and reaches such a pitch of accomplishment that no more can be said about it than that. And that's why the apostle here changes the subject. At verse 29, he returns to his argument with unbelieving Corinthians, and presumably having heard that some Corinthian Christians had died without being baptized, and that other believers, being concerned about the departed's eternal welfare, underwent baptism on their behalf. Now, Paul is not commending this practice. I'm sure he would disapprove of it. But he's using the point, while he does not comment directly on it as a vexed issue at all. He says, why would they be baptized on behalf of their dead if their dead were not to be raised? Whether they ought to have been baptized on behalf of their dead or not, they did baptize them for the dead. That was their practice, apparently. And that in itself surely proclaims their belief in the resurrection of the dead. Else why bother? Once their dead are gone, if there was nothing after death but oblivion, or as some evangelicals lately have been trying to suggest, to be the lot of unbelievers, annihilation. No. There is, by the way, no possibility that the Apostle Paul could ever have approved of this practice of baptizing for the dead. He is simply using it here, quite simply, innocently almost, as an illustration. So, he now goes on to surer ground. such baptisms may prove belief in the resurrection, because they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't be baptized for the dead if they didn't believe in the resurrection. But a much more potent proof of the resurrection, he says now, is the length to which the servants of God will go in hazarding their lives because they passionately believe in the resurrection to come. And so he addresses himself to this. Why, he says, do I endanger my life every hour if there is no resurrection? I die, he says, daily, not only here in Corinth, but almost wherever I have proclaimed the good news. It has been costly for me, to the point of the danger of death. And indeed, if it has involved dying many psychological deaths as well, that is equally painful. Take Ephesus, he says, and an example, Acts chapter 19, if you want to refresh yourself on what took place there. He says, if I fought for the gospel in Ephesus with men behaving like wild beasts because their trade had been taken away, the silversmiths, you remember, and who would have torn me limb from limb, what would have been the point of it if there was no resurrection and nothing beyond this life as a reward for faithfulness to Jesus Christ? What would be the point of suffering if there's no resurrection? Otherwise, it would simply be a matter of making the best of this life, which, it would appear from such a view, is the only life there is down here. So let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it, like the dogs. It would therefore be right for us, you see, to make the most of this life, which is the only one there is. Now, that's a very strong argument. If there is no hereafter worth living for now, then we ought exclusively to set our hearts and our minds on making the very best of this life only while it lasts. Whereas, as things are according to God's holy word, with the resurrection ahead of us, the whole of our lives ought to be geared to the future. This is what I mean by the doctrine that I often expound, called reward and loss, which has never been popular, and I'm not all that sure that it is appreciated even by the evangelical men who gather at Crieff when it is expounded. I wish they all believed it thoroughly. I hope they will one day. Anyway, that doesn't prevent me from expounding it. I need to do it all the more if they're not sure about it. But it's a great doctrine. You see, this life is a probation. It is preliminary. It is preparatory. It is the testing ground which is to determine what our life is to be finally and everlastingly there. And that is far more important than our present happiness. There will be no doubt about our happiness there. Everlasting bliss indeed. But this life has to do not only with our happiness here or there, but with our status there. What we are to become and possibly to do upstairs in heavenly glory. If there is that in us that wants to be something and not nothing down here, you know, no one in the fellowship wants to think they are of no account. No one wants to think they are of no account. So in heaven, we'll want to be somebody there. And we'll only be a distinctive somebody there by the quality of the Christian life we live down here. That's what I'm saying, and that's what the Bible says. But wait, there's a snag about that. You won't achieve a status there by striving for it down here, but by the very opposite. This is the awkward paradox of the thing, that it is the one who is least concerned about his status there who is most likely to achieve it. Because if he's not concerned about personal ambition down here, the only other thing he's likely to be concerned about is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the alternatives: self or Jesus. To live for Christ, dying daily, as Paul says, that is the way to reap reward hereafter. So that, you see, there is an inbuilt safeguard against worldly ambitious persons ever having a chance to fulfill their worldly ambitions up there. Such is definitely the one who will be disqualified. For the test for reward in heaven, for status and place, the test is love to Jesus, not love of personal advancement. Even advancement in Christian service. Let me put it like this. There won't be any reward up there for preaching acceptable sermons. Only for love to Jesus. That's the qualification for there. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing other. Love to Jesus. So a man could be a great preacher or a good preacher and be disqualified if behind it all he doesn't love Jesus. If the motive in preaching the sermons, or indeed in doing 50 other things in the service of Christ's church, is love to Jesus, then there will be a reward for that. But only if. And you know, my friends, it is as simple and as complex as that. Now it's our great joy to have the baptism of our dear little one, which had to be postponed, for the little lass wasn't very well and yet may need some tests, but she's here. I hope she's here, and we're going to bring her forward in a moment. So we're going to sing the baptismal hymn 310, singing to the tune Westminster Abbey, Gracious Saviour, Gentle Shepherd, Little Ones Are Dear to Thee. 310.